Good morning, Wildwood. How are we doing this morning? Good. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 2:12. We are in our second week of this series called Resurrection Hope. Last week, we learned that we have been God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that hope is primarily oriented on the life that we will live when Jesus returns. It's eternal life. Our living hope is eternal life, but it doesn't stop there. There's more, but wait, there's more. That's right. So not only do we have hope for the life to come, we also have hope in this life. We have hope in the life. We have hope that should cause us to reorient our life, that it should change our lives. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul the Apostle said that the return of Jesus Christ is a glorious thing, and it is the blessed hope of the believer. It is our blessed hope. So we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the return of Jesus at the end of time is the believer's blessed hope, the blessed hope. Now, there are approximately 12,000 ethnos around the world. Tribes, nations, tongues, approximately 12,000 ethnos. I was listening to Moody Radio on Thursday afternoon, and a man who has taken upon himself and several others to fund the advance of the gospel around the world, specifically taking the gospel to people groups, to ethnos that have never heard the gospel. That's their sole mission, to go to unreached people and to preach the gospel among them. Of the 12,000 ethnos in the world, only about 300 remain unreached. According to him, and his name is Douglas Cobb, he wrote a book, And Then the End Will Come, if you want to learn more about it. But according to Douglas Cobb, he believes that every ethnos in the entire world will be reached in the next few years. Now, why is that exciting to me? Why do I got a big smile on my face? Here's what Jesus said about reaching the world with the gospel. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Every ethnos, every language, every tribe, every tongue, and the whole world, throughout the whole world, as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And then the end will come. The blessed hope of Christians is the return of Jesus Christ. And what I'm presenting to you right now in this moment is that it may be less than a few years before Jesus returns. Of course, Jesus could come back. Didn't happen again. You know, somebody's going to be preaching. Somewhere in the world is going to be preaching, and Jesus is going to come back. I hope that I get the privilege of that. But at some point, and maybe, and this guy, the way he's talking, the way they're raising money and sending missionaries, every ethnos, every nation, every tribe, tongue, could have the gospel proclaimed to them in a matter of just a few years. The blessed hope, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, should serve to motivate, inspire, and focus the mind of believers here and now. Believing that Jesus Christ is going to come, we believe, because the Bible teaches, that in the last days, Jesus will return, take his church, the earth will be destroyed, heaven will be destroyed, a new heaven, a new earth, and we will dwell with Jesus forever. That is our blessed hope. And I'm saying that it could happen now. It could happen in the next few years. Of course, it could have happened years or decades or centuries ago. But I'm saying that right now we have hope, we have a blessed hope, the hope of Jesus Christ returning to the earth. And here's my premise, here's my main point for the entire sermon. The hope of Jesus' return is worthy of you reorienting your entire life around that. your entire life should revolve around the imminent return of Jesus. If Jesus gave us clear instructions, I am coming back in 3 years, what would you do? Do that. The reality is that he could come back in your lifetime, and we are called to take the gospel to the nations. We are called to hasten his return by preaching the gospel to all nations. So my premise to you this morning is that the blessed hope of Jesus' return should inspire Christians to reorient every facet of their life around the fact that Jesus is coming back. Amen? All right, let's get into this. So Peter already told us that we have a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ because Jesus died and lives again, that even though I may die, yet I will live again in eternity. And now, in verse 13, Peter is going to give us instructions to set our hope fully, plant them, put it in concrete, permanently, put it in the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, so we need to figure out why it's therefore. Therefore, in light of verses 3 through 10, this great salvation that we've been given. You know, the prophets are speaking of a salvation. They didn't enjoy it. They didn't see it finalized. The angels even long to look into these things. We have received. We are the blessed recipients of this amazing salvation that even gets the attention of the angels. Therefore, in light of that, in light of our privileged lot in life of all people, right? Only about the last 1900 years have people known Jesus and the gospel. And there are still people today, alive today, that have never heard what you have, right? The gospel message that you have, there are people that are still learning for the first time. Whole people groups that have never, ever heard about Jesus Christ. We are incredibly blessed. And therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without a disciplined mind, our hope will not naturally be in the return of Jesus. What will we naturally hope in? We will naturally hope in the things that are right in front of our face. The things we can see, touch, taste, feel. The things we can put our hands on. The things that we can acquire. We will put our hope in these things rather than in the hope that Jesus is coming back imminently. With an undisciplined mind, that's where our hope goes. So Peter calls believers, because you've been given this amazing gift, discipline your minds. Tony Evans says that even though Christians are saved for heaven, many operate still with a secular mind. Many still walk around thinking the same way they used to think, the same way the world thinks. And there is a spiritual battle, and where is the spiritual battle won? It's won or it's lost right here in the mind. That is why Paul tells us to put on the helmet of salvation. There is a spiritual war going on. Many Christians don't like this talk about soldiers and war and warfare in the spiritual life. It's not soft and cuddly Christianity, but that's biblical Christianity. We are at war. That is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take every thought captive and make it submit to Christ. You know, when I think about making a thought submit to Christ, I think about mixed martial arts, because that's how you win. You cause your opponent to submit. And so I just think Paul is like, hey, do we have a volunteer that I can make submit real quick? Anybody? No? Matt's like, yeah, me. Yeah, good joke, Matt, sure. Yeah, he'll make me submit. I think about taking that thought and boom, driving to the ground, making it submit to Christ. That's violent, right? That fired me up a little bit. That's the kind of interaction. That's how we ought to be handling our thoughts and our mind, making our thoughts submit to Christ, thinking God thoughts rather than merely human thoughts. You see, Isaiah 55, God tells us that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. Tony Evans believes that many Christians, though they are saved for heaven, still operate fundamentally with a secular, worldly, human thought process. We filter, we make decisions based on what we can see, what we can feel, what we can grab, what we can hold on to, what we can acquire. We make decisions based on those things rather than making every thought submit to Jesus. And brother and sister, I'm asking you, and I think that Peter is exhorting you in that command to prepare your minds for action and to be sober-minded. I think he's exhorting you to make every thought submit to Christ, to allow every decision that you make to be submitted to Jesus Christ, to let your thoughts submit to Christ, to not think on human terms, but to think on God terms. He says, be sober-minded. Of course, that eliminates the idea of being a drunkard, right? You can't be a drunkard and be sober-minded. But if that's all you're thinking, then you're missing, because there's plenty of things that intoxicate the mind outside of alcohol. Plenty of things that cloud our judgment. Plenty of things that captivate our attention. Plenty of things that cause us to keep our thinking way down here in human terms. Folks, if we are not disciplined in our minds, if we don't take every thought captive, if we don't put on the helmet of salvation, then we will never set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that if we will prepare our minds, and until we prepare our minds, we will not be able to understand the Lord's will. But if we'll prepare our minds, if we will be transformed in our minds, then we will be able to understand what God wants us to do. So first think and then do. So look at what Paul says in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Change how you think. That's literally what Peter's asking. It's what I'm asking, that you change how you think. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Until you learn to think this way, you will never know what God wants you to do. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You have a new identity in Christ. Before Christ, you are not a child of God, you are a child of wrath, child of darkness, enemies of God. But in Christ, you have a new identity. And what is the new identity in Christ? Obedient children. Peter calls out what God expects. The way that we are to relate to God is as obedient children. Well, I want to be an independent child. I want to be an independent adult. I want to make decisions my way. No, Peter says your new identity is that of obedient children. And he calls out what God expects. The same way that parents call out the things that they expect of their child. Parents have an incredible power as they speak over the course of their children's lifetime to call out character. You keep calling out the bad things about your child, and never calling out the good things. You're kind, you're compassionate, you're courageous. You never call out the good things, you only call out the bad things. Is it any wonder that our children grow up and stumble over their identity and they don't know who they are and they become the things that we call out? That's the power of parenting. And in the same way, Peter calls out what God expects. In Christ, we are to be obedient children. Discipleship is obedience to Jesus. He says that we are to be holy. We are to be holy. And he gives us several reasons why we are to be holy. One, God is holy. And two, it is written that because he is holy, we should be holy. And that ought to be enough, but that's not where he stops. In verse 17, he says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." I want you to sense the tension of the relationship of an obedient child to God the Father. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that we have been given the spirit not of slavery, but rather of children, and we cry out, "Abba, Father." That is a familiar term, like dad. There's an intimacy that we have with God the Father. And yet, at the same time, Peter says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, never forget that God is a holy and righteous and good Father. Would you consider him a good father that allows his children to engage in reckless and destructive behavior? Would you think that a man is a good father that allows his child to do things that would harm him or others? No. What do we expect of a good father? That he protects his children from things that would destroy him. And in the same way, our Heavenly Father disciplines those whom he loves. And so it is written that God is holy, so we should be holy. And we relate to God as a father, and we ought to be obedient children. And when we're not obedient, we need to know that he's going to discipline us. But fear is not the only motive. It's not the only motive. It's a motive, and it ought to be a good one. I mean, we ought to not want to displease our Father. Amen? And we ought to thank him that he disciplines us when we engage in destructive behavior. Amen? Okay. But that's not the only motive. Verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Remember, Peter's calling us to remember. It is written, God is holy, so you be holy. You're obedient children. It's right for you to be holy. You should be obedient because God disciplines. But remember, remember who you were before Christ. Earlier, he talks about the former ignorance. The lives that we lived outside of Christ is ignorant. It's dumb. The things we thought, the things we did were dumb. And then he says, remember, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways. Our former life was futile, was empty, and that we have been ransomed. We have been ransomed. What a great motivator to live a holy life, knowing that Jesus Christ paid for our sin. You see, salvation was free to you and I, but it cost God everything. And Peter says it wasn't the perishable, aka worthless things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Can you get more opposite of the world? Peter calls gold and silver worthless. How many commercials are there in a given sitcom or TV show trying to convince you to invest in gold and silver? Why? Because according to the world standards, gold and silver are the most precious. And yet Peter says to God, and to anyone that sets their hope fully upon the revelation of Jesus Christ, these things are worthless. But there is something of incomparable worth. And what is that? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Why should we orient our lives? Why should we be obedient children? Why should the return of Jesus Christ inspire us to set our hope in that? Because we are his children, and we have been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Is the blood of Jesus precious to you? Is the blood of Jesus precious to you? Because that's what it cost for you to call yourself a child of God. Verse 20 and 21, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. For the sake of you. Jesus has been with God for eternity. Before the foundations of the world were laid, he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. But for our sake, he was revealed to us. For the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, we are incredibly blessed. What do you call a child? What do you call a child that receives everything from their parents and feels no inclination to obey? I'll leave that to you for your mind. Receives everything from the Father. No inclination to obey. No inclination to think on God thoughts, to orient my life around his purpose and his will for my life. Still continually operating on a human level, thinking on a secular level. What can I see? What can I hold? What can I acquire? Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The way that we purified our souls by our obedience to the truth is not that we made ourselves righteous. Whenever you stumble upon something that may trip you up a little bit, like that sounds a little bit like works-based salvation, you purified yourself by obedience, you have to allow the rest of Scripture to clarify. Even if we just go back a few verses in Peter, Peter tells us that God, because of his mercy, not because of what we have done, caused us to be born again to a living hope. What did you do to cause yourself to be born again? Nothing. So what does Peter mean here? What does it mean to obey the truth? It means to believe the gospel. You have heard the gospel and you have believed the gospel and you have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now look, he says for. That's a purpose statement. You've been saved for brotherly love. You have been saved for brotherly love. Faithfulness to God is inherently connected to loving other people. Inherently connected to loving one another. Jesus boiled all the commandments down to two commandments, the great commandment. And both center around love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is a heartfelt devotion to our Father in heaven. And he says, and the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Love for neighbor is not so much felt as much as it is expressed, demonstrated, acted upon. You see, James in James chapter 2 says that you have a brother or sister in need, and you say, brother, be warm and well-fed. But you do not meet his needs. It is worthless. Love for God is expressed by love for others. We are saved for a sincere brotherly love. And therefore, Peter calls us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That unconditional love is what distinguishes the church from the rest of the world. You know that the world loves, right? I mean, the world loves. The world has a definition of love. They have a version of love. But what distinguishes the church from the world as it relates to love is that we have an unconditional love. Even among people with whom we disagree, we love them. And the effect of that is it causes the church to have credibility, and it validates what we claim to believe about Jesus, which is why John would say, if you hate your brother, there's no way that you love God. If you hate your brother, there's no way you can claim to love God. And the world knows that, and the world is watching. And so, according to verse 1 of chapter 2, we have to get rid of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Obviously, we can't love people if we feel these things towards other people, towards our brother and sisters in Christ. And here's the reality that I want you to take away from this. We are saved individually, but we are saved into community. We are saved individually, but we are saved into community. Just because you come to a church does not mean that you're saved. We're not saved as a community. But when you are saved, God puts you in a community. You are saved for brotherly love. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:18 regarding how we are coming together, how we have come together as a church. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. There is obviously the universal body of Christ. And about 10% of the references in the New Testament to church are to that universal body of Christ. From day one until day nth, whenever Jesus comes back, every believer of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue is in the universal body of Christ. But 90% of the occurrences of ecclesia, or gathering, or church, is in the context of a visible, tangible, identifiable, local body, just like Wildwood. And God places people in the body. And even if we take the universal perspective, God puts us in the body. Maybe Wildwood is an eye, but he puts the components, the parts of the eye into the eye to function as an eye. Folks, I'm asking you to change how you think about church. Because what I am afraid is that far too many Christians believe, we live in a hyper-individualized culture, and it's all about me, it's all about me. But we cannot be faithful to the Bible. There are 100 one another's in the New Testament. We cannot obey the one another's outside the context of a local identifiable body. I'm asking you to change how you think about this, what we do here. Let's go on to verse 5 and 9 here. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Folks, this is covenant community language. These are the same terms that God spoke over the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And now the covenant community of God is no longer bound by geography, no longer bound by race, but rather every believing Jew and every believing Gentile is part of what God says, a people for his own possession. A people, a community. We are saved individually, but we are saved into community. We are saved into a people, a holy priesthood, a royal nation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I am afraid that many people ignore this reality of the Christian faith. And they treat the local church, the local body, the way they treat anything else in the community. You move into a new community, you're going to find your favorite restaurant. You're going to find your favorite grocery store. You're going to find your favorite coffee shop, your favorite park. You're going to figure out which internet provider works best for you and your needs. And you're going to find your favorite church. It's just one more commodity to choose. Just one more thing to say, what meets my needs? What satisfies my preferences? And the assumption is that I can go anywhere and find out and find my place. Or when things sort of wear out, when what was shiny is no longer shiny, I'll just go find another church. I don't like that they raise the price of bananas, I'll shop at a different store. I don't like the new stage, I'll just find another church. I'm afraid, and I'm being cavalier, I realize this. I'm being, a little bit bold here, but I'm afraid that many people too often think that the church is just another thing that's replaceable in their life. And too few people pray and process about decisions in life, allowing their service to God in a local body to be what determines the decisions that they make, or at least to influence the decisions that they make. It is my sincerest plea then to you that you would change how you think about Wildwood Church, that you would change how you think about church in general and about what is the nature of a local church, what is its role in your life, and how should it help you make decisions in life. Too many people think that the church is an organization for them. It is an organization that feeds them. But that is not a biblical concept. Rather, the church is an organism of them and an organism that needs them. The church is a body. Look at how Paul talks about the body. You tell me if in his mind he's thinking of an organization or an organism. He says, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The organism grows and builds itself up when each person diligently seeks to discern their place in that body. And you know what? The Lord may move you on to another part of the body. He may change where you live. He may change what you do. He may be calling you to do something else. That's okay, as long as you are thinking his thoughts, seeking his will. And once again, Romans 12, how will we know that we are doing his will? How will we know what is good and right and acceptable? Is that we are transformed in our minds. We are sober-minded. We have prepared our minds for action. The reality is that the church needs you. The church needs you. We are an organism. Each part must do its job, or we will never be as effective as God wants us to be. We need you. And just as true is you need us. You need the church. Listen to Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10. Hebrews 3 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Let's stop right there. Take care, brothers, Christians, lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The constant effect of sin is hardening your heart. Just like salt will always rust metal unless it's dealt with, sin will always harden your heart. And there's an element that the author of Hebrews knew, that you simply cannot deal with sin by yourself. You need the body. You need the organism to walk with you through this. That's why he says in chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's be strong. Let's be firm in the faith. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near. Reorient your life. I want you to think differently about the local body of believers. You need Wildwood Church, and we need you. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, that we are incomplete. We are incomplete. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No Christian can say to the body, I don't need you. I don't need you. No, we are incomplete until we are both serving the body and being served by the body. There's two ways for us to err in this regard. Number one is egocentric consumerism. This is treating the church as if it's just like any other option they have in their community. It's a grocery store, it's a movie theater, it's a gym, it's a coffee shop. I'll go, I'll consume, maybe I'll even give. Maybe I'll even pay for the services that I get. But if I don't like it, if I don't like something, I'm just going to move on and choose something else. The other is sanctimonious contribution. Sanctimonious means hypocritical piety. And this is the idea that I will serve the church. So the first one is the church can just serve me. And if I like it, I like it. If I don't, I don't. I can just go somewhere else. This one is I will serve the church, but I don't need the church. I will give to the church because I'm a pious, devout person, but I don't need the church. And I think both of those forms of pride hurt you, the body, and the community. They hurt you because you are not functioning the way God wants you to function. You are not growing yourself. You are not being served. You are not allowing people to serve you in a way that God intends for us to love from a sincere, from a pure heart, sincere brotherly love. It hurts the body because since you're not functioning, we're not being built up. And it hurts the community because there is nothing glorious about dysfunctional Christians. There's nothing that makes dysfunctional Christians glorious. And for the community to say, aha, let me have some of that. I don't have enough dysfunction in my life. Let me get some dysfunction there as well. Let me get some of their dysfunction. Both areas rooted in pride, both errors. Here's what Grayson Gilbert, in an article that I read this past week, had to say about apathetic Christians. He said they have treated the Christian faith as a commodity to be consumed. In other words, they have not understood the fundamental principle that while the Christian faith is for them, it is certainly not about them. They have not grasped the truth that even their salvation was not about them. It was for them, but it was about Jesus Christ. Do you fundamentally believe that your entire life is not about you? That the faith is not about you, the church is not about you, it is for you. We need you, you need us, but it's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about the glory of God, and that's what's at stake. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of Him. That is our job. As Christians individually and Christians collectively as a church, it is our job to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Isn't He worth it? Isn't He worth it? Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. This world is not your home. You are sojourners and you are exiles. And if this guy Douglas Cobb is right, we only have a few more years to go, brother and sister. Oh, I cannot imagine what eternity is going to be like. And it is close. It is